see everybody out tonight. Monday night always is sort of a down night somehow. It's good to see everybody out. Romans chapter 5. Someone once said that you can tell how good a theologian someone is by how he's got his Bible marked in Romans chapter 5. The more I look at Romans chapter 5, I recognize maybe I don't have my Bible marked well enough yet. It is probably one of the more difficult passages, in my estimation at least, of the entire book. And one upon which much hinges in a lot of ways. So what we want to do tonight is to look at it, and I trust that I will be able to, in some fashion, with the Lord's help, impart something to you to help us get through this particular section. Let's begin reading at verse 11 of chapter 5. Excuse me, verse 12. That's where we want to start. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. But if judgment was by one to condemnation, for the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Whereas by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that we should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. I'm going to attempt to get that far this evening. This is the beginning of section 2 of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. In section 1, we dealt with the fact that we are sinners. We are more than sinners. We are guilty sinners. In section 2, we are going to discover that we're not only sinners by practice, which is section 1, Psalm 51 in verse 5, David is saying in that psalm, he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, if in section 1 I am responsible, in section 2 there's a sense in which I am a victim. You see, because in salvation, the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, I need not only to be justified. That is, not only do I need to be declared right in the sight of God, I need to be sanctified. I need to have my behavior changed. And that basically is the subject of sanctification. Remember the first night, seems like it was a long time ago, remember the first night when I started out by telling you a story about the fellow who borrowed his uncle's car, you know, a big fast car, was it a Ferrari or a Cadillac or something anyway, and he borrowed his big fast car and he wrecked it, remember, and he had two problems, and the one problem was he had an angry uncle. Second problem, he had a wrecked car. And in salvation, both subjects need to be dealt with. In the very first section, we dealt with the anger of God. And we discovered that Jesus Christ satisfied the anger of God by taking care of the penalty of our sins. Now in this section, we're going to discover that Jesus Christ not only took care of the angry uncle, if you will, but he's also going to fix the car. Now, in the first section, it is Jesus Christ that brought this about, and it was the death of Christ that brought it about, because he died and took the penalty for my sin, because he satisfied the wrath of the Holy God against sin. Therefore, God's anger has been appeased, and I can have peace with God. That's what we talked about in the next lesson. Now, in sanctification, this is also wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis in 5, 6, 7, and 8, from where we started and on up through 8, is going to be not so much the death of Christ, although that obviously is going to entail that, but it is the emphasis is on the resurrection of Christ. It is the life of Christ. Post-Calvary life of Christ. And that needs to be understood. It is the resurrected life of Christ. And this is very important. That's why we read in chapter 6. We're going to deal with that toward the end. So that's the way this issue is. We got from 5:11 down to the end of 8. We're going to deal with this now. And there's three issues that Paul deals with The very first issue that Paul deals with in what we read tonight was the issue of our position. Positional truth is always first in Paul's theology. And it needs to be first in our theology, because if I don't know who I am, if I don't know what I am, I'll never know how to practice it, will I? So the very first thing Paul deals with is our position. And then the next thing in this section, he's going to deal with our practice, and we're going to discover tomorrow night our practice. We're going to find some problems. We're going to find some obstacles. We're going to need to work through that a little bit tomorrow night. And then the third issue he deals with, and that's chapter 8. That's a nice chapter. That's the one I can't wait to start preaching on. And that's going to be the last night. And that's going to be in chapter 8. We're going to talk about power. So we have position, and we have practice, and we have power. Now, in the way we handle the first section, we could also talk about the problem, the solution, and the results, couldn't we? The problem is that I'm wrecked by sin. I'm flawed. I have a nature which is flawed when I'm born into this world. I'm wrecked. Not only am I a sinner by practice, I'm a sinner by nature. Not only do I have sins, plural, I have sin. Nature. I'm wrecked. The solution to my problem is my position in a resurrected Christ. Who I am in Christ. That's the solution to the problem. And of course, the result is, of course, in chapter 8, where I live now in the power and the joy, strength, and the Spirit of God. And the wonderful conclusion of chapter 8. So we could look at it, position, practice, power. We could look at it, problem, solution, and results, if you will, in chapter 8. Tonight we're going to deal with the problem, or the position, if you will. Now, you will notice in our text that we read, the problem is stated for us, if you will, in chapter 5, verses 12 down to 21. You will notice that he starts out in verse 12, and then there is a parenthesis. And it's very important to note that we've got a parenthesis. Starts in verse 13 and ends in verse 17. So there's a sense in which one could read verse 12, leave 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 out of your reading, and go straight from verse 12 to verse 18, and you would find out then why he starts out verse 18 with a therefore, because we are talking in verse 12 and 18 and 19 about a comparison. And what we're talking about in verse 12 is we have by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so... As a result, and so, death passed upon all men for their own sin. Now we come over to chapter, verse 18, and he says, therefore, by the offense of one, upon all men condemnation, that's the one side of the graph over here, even so, comparison, by the obedience of one, the same many shall be made righteous. And then in verse 19, we come back again. For as one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one. You see, so we have this comparison, this back and forth comparison between Adam and what we are in Adam, and then what we are because of the obedience of Christ. We have the disobedience of Adam compared with the obedience of Christ. And the results of the disobedience of Adam compared with the results of the disobedience of Christ. But in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, we don't have comparison, we have contrast. And the words indicate in those five verses, that we're talking about contrast. Especially 15, 16, and 17. Now 13 and 14 are going to be an explanation of verse 12. And 15, 16, and 17 is going to be Christ and Adam contrasted. And we're going to try to see that. I'm laying that groundwork, and then we can sort of work through this thing. Now, here's where the theologians disagree. And theologians disagree. I mean, we're talking about guys who have forgotten more than I'll ever know. So I'm not going to be real dogmatic, but I'm going to tell you where I stand. Scotsman has a terrible time not being dogmatic, by the way. But anyway, we're going to try desperately not to be real dogmatic tonight. But I want to tell you four stories. And they all hinge around this one phrase in verse 12. And theologians differ on how you want to read verse 12. Now, here's how I'm going to read it twice for you. Some theologians will read it like this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. All right, no problem. Here's the result. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's the way it reads the text, isn't it? Well, I guess whoever was translating this, that's the way he wanted it read. Now, some theologians want this read like this. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Leave the have out. And what's the difference? I'm going to tell you four stories, because there are four different ways of looking at this. And you can make up your mind which one you want to look at. And it's an illustration of what we mean by the differences in this two. Story number one. There's a pirate ship on the ocean. And he's got a captain and there's a crew. Right? And they get captured by the good guys. And so because they get captured by the good guys, they all get taken to land and a whole bunch of them get shot. Boom, 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 boom. Everybody, captain and crew, get shot. Why? Because they were all pirates, right? But there was only one that was ahead. Right? Were they all equally guilty? Or was the captain more guilty than the rest of the crew? Should they have all been shot, or should this captain have been shot and the rest of them go free? Because they weren't the captain. I think you're going to catch my drift. Okay, story number two. Mr. Hitler in Germany, World War II, was a bad man. We all know that, right? Therefore, all Germans are bad men. True or false? Guilt by association, right? If Hitler's a bad man, therefore all Germans are bad men. Now there's a distinction between those two stories. Small, but it's there. Be careful where you make the distinction in those two stories. Story number three. There's a lady. She is a bad lady. I mean, she's a terribly bad lady. And she does a crime which is just absolutely hideous. The crime shall remain unnamed because this is a story. I have no idea what the crime was. But anyway, she was going to get shot for her crime. And 2 days before her execution, they discovered that this bad lady was pregnant. What shall they do? Shall they execute the lady? Along with her two children who are in her womb, who have never done anything wrong or right? Some say yes. Or do they leave this lady give birth to her two, there were twins in her womb, and she gives birth to these two little babies. Innocent little babies. And then they execute the mother. But the problem is that this mother has been on drugs. And both these babies are brain damaged. The one lives about 3 weeks and dies. The other one somehow manages to get through infancy, and by the time this young lady is 12 or 13 years old, with all the damage that has happened to her through her mother, and all that has happened to her because of what her mother was, she is gone from pillar to post, and she gets into all kinds of trouble herself. And by the time she's 16 years old, she's done something terrible, and they execute her. Four different stories. Now, Now we're gonna finish the story. You make up your mind which one of those four illustrations are right. Now, when we get done. It says here in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed when there is no law." Oh. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned," after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure, the type, of him who was to come. Now, there's a type. Now, what Paul is saying here is until the law. Now, what is he talking about? Remember, we had to worry about what law, what Paul is talking about when he's talking about law, because he doesn't use it exactly the same way all the time. And he's talking about here the law, the Ten Commandments, the law to the Jewish nation. "For until the law, until Mount Sinai, sin was in the world, but death was not imputed." But sin was not imputed. What do we mean it wasn't imputed? Now, be careful here. The word impute here does not mean the same as it means up in verse 22, 23, and 24 of chapter 4. It's two totally different words, and it means two totally different things. Chapter 4, the word means, and a better translation of that word would be reckoned. It would mean to count. It means to reckon. And so what we're talking about in here, "therefore it was reckoned to him," that is Abraham, "for righteousness." God declared him. God reckoned it to him. God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, what we're talking about here in chapter 5 and verse 13 is a different word, and that word means put on account. Now, I like the thing that I've got in my margin better. I've got under impute, and I've got a little thing out on the side that says, "registered with clarity." And that helps me understand what that word impute means. Now, let me illustrate that for you so you understand what I'm talking about. When I grew up in Iowa, I turned 16. And I was not unlike most other 16-year-olds. The first thing that happened to me when I was 16 was my father was drugged down to the license bureau, and I had me a license. And you know what the speed limit was in Iowa, guys? Reasonable and proper. Did I like that speed limit? Reasonable and proper to me was about 93. Now, the problem with that reasonable and proper was everybody in the world knew 93 was not reasonable and proper, including me. That was sin, but it wasn't registered with clarity, was it? It really wasn't something they could nail me with, was it? Because whose word was reasonable and proper? Now, I don't know whether it was because of me or if it was just strictly coincidence, but by the time I was 17, I had instituted a speed limit. By the Institute of 65 mile an hour speed limit, and suddenly, when I was doing 93, I was doing 28 miles an hour over the speed limit, and it was registered with clarity. Why? Because there was law, and it could impute me. They could put it on my account. Jim McKendrick was driving 28 miles an hour over the speed limit. But before that, it was hard to impute me. It was hard to put that on my account, what was reasonable and proper. And yet, all the world knew that 93 wasn't reasonable and proper. Adam broke a specific transgression. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But the rest of the world, says Paul, from Adam to Moses, while they were in sin, sin was not registered with clarity with them. Why? Because they had not sinned after the similitude, the likeness of Adam's sin.
for they had not transgressed, quote, a specific command, had they? And yet they were sinners. And thus, because they were sinners, death reigned from Adam to Moses. But when the law came, of course, that's what he gets down to by the time he gets down to verse 20. Moreover, when the law entered, but the offense might abound, it would be ready to declare it. He knew we had fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in verses 15 to 17, we have this contrast. In between Adam and Moses in Christ. 15 to 17, but not as the offense. Not as the offense. So is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, listen to the words, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Here's Adam. But one offense. One offense. Many were made transgressors. Here's Christ. Many offenses. Grace of God was greater than all the offenses because of Adam's sin. So grace was much greater through the obedience of one than was Adam's disobedience and the many offenses from it. Then he says, not as it was by one, that one sinned, for one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift from many offenses was unto justification. All who would be in Christ could be justified from the many offenses. But in Adam, we had one man with one offense. So justification is a much greater truth and is much broader than Adam's sin. It's much more. For, he says, if by one man's offense death reigned, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Now here we have one sin, one offense, the result of which causes many to fall into the offenses. And we have this one disobedience, which has caused many to fall into disobedience. And because of this one offense, death is king in Christ. Many offenses. One solitary act of obedience, and all of these offenses can be taken care of by grace. Many offenses, but the one act, the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, his act of obedience causes many to be justified. Because of Jesus Christ, it isn't death that reigns, but it says, what does it say? But the gift of righteousness, righteousness shall reign in life. The life is going to have a reign of righteousness. And we are not going to only, righteousness is not going to only reign, but it's going to reign in life. The life came from God, and it is a righteous life, and it's causing us to live in that righteousness. Because we have been made the righteousness of God in Him, and we reign in life because of the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast, really, because here we have the one sin unto many, but here we have the many taken care of by the one act of obedience. The one act of justification. So he goes on and he says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the offense of one, it says, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. You mean everybody justified? Is that what it says? Came upon all men unto justification of life? It is the ability. We're talking about the act here. When we talk about here, we say that by the offense one judgment came upon all, even so by the righteousness the free gift is over against the judgment. And as the judgment is available and is going to all, so is justification available to all. But let's walk to the next sentence. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. As I come into Adam, all the many who came into Adam were made sinners. But all who are in Christ, the many who are in Christ, are made righteous. So he uses all when he talks about the act, and he uses many when he's talking about the obedience. Because not only am I a sinner by nature, I am a sinner by practice. I am personally responsible. Now he goes on to say, if I am not personally responsible, let me read you that, how I would have to read that. If I am not personally responsible, then Adam's disobedience, I inherit responsibility. Everyone inherits responsibility for Adam's disobedience. Now, if I am in a comparison, then if I inherit responsibility for Adam's disobedience, then I inherit responsibility for Christ's obedience. And the moment I say that in comparison, I say, oh, wait a minute. I better be careful what I'm saying here, right? But if I say, I am damaged, I receive the damage from Adam's disobedience, and then I receive the blessing from Christ's obedience. And that becomes, in my mind, a little more scriptural. Because I am not personally responsible for Adam's sin. Neither am I personally responsible for Christ's obedience. But in a comparison, what he is saying here, I've got to keep it even here, don't I? Because it's a comparison, it's not a contrast. Now let's go back to our stories. The pirate ship. Everybody get shot? Or just the leader gets shot. But in the pirate story, Every one of those men who were in the pirate ship made a choice, didn't they? They made a choice to get on that pirate ship. And if they made a choice to follow on that pirate ship, then they are equally as guilty for the same sin as the head. How does that fit what we've been talking about? I'm hoping I'm making this clear. I struggle through this thing. I don't think so. I don't like that story. Frankly. Okay, I'm hit with Germany. Hitler has made some awful decisions. But is everybody in every German, responsible for Hitler's sin? That would be pretty terrible to have to say. That doesn't make it at all, does it? I don't believe in guilt by association. When it comes to the lady with the twins and her woman, they had no choice, did they? It wasn't their fault they were there. I would hate to have the children wrecked or killed because of the mother's sin. That wouldn't seem right to me, would it? Because of the few there. For the children who are born are damaged by the actions of the mother. She is responsible not only for what she did, but for what has transpired through her to her offspring. And while her offspring had no choice, anyway, because it's wrecked by sin. And they were culpable. At least the one that lived was culpable and died for her own sin. Even though she was flawed from birth. And I believe as I read through this passage, I believe it's that Ford story that most accurately portrays the relationship between Adam and myself, all who are in Adam. According to Genesis chapter 5, we were born image and likeness. Adam. Come on, can we read that? It's important for us to see. You turn here, I'm going to read another verse. I'm going to read another verse first. So you get the contrast here. Chapter 1 and verse 26 of Genesis says this, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have the dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle of the earth, over the creeping things of the deep, and that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. But between chapter 1 and chapter 5, Adam had sinned, had broken a commandment, a specific commandment of God, and he sinned. And the relationship between he and God had broken. Now, chapter 5 says, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. Man and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. And he called his name Seth. The distinction, Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God. As a representation of God, that's the image, with the ability to be like God, and seems to have dominion over the fowl and the fish of the sea. To represent God as a responsible moral agent before God, with the ability that God had given to him to reign in this world as God had created him to do, because of sin that was done away with, and there was all kinds of problems. But beyond all that, you and I were born not in the image and the likeness of God, but in the image and likeness of Adam. We were in his womb and were flawed at birth. And the only way that you and I can get into God's heaven is to be born again after the image of God. And one day, when he comes again, he will not only be in his image, but we will be like him. Because when Adam sinned, so death passed upon all men. For all have sinned. And I agree with the King James. Not every theologian is going to agree with that. Not even every theologian is going to come up with that answer. But the tricky point, but the reality, and I believe what Scripture teaches, is the fact that as I am not responsible for Adam's sin, but I am responsible for my sins, but I have been born flawed by Adam's sin, but I will die because I have sinned. Now, moreover, the law entered, so that sin might abound. So that sin, in chapter 7, he says, might become exceedingly sinful, that I might know it would be registered with clarity. And not only am I a sinner by nature, but I am a sinner by practice also. But where sin abounded, there's a contrast again, isn't it? The same contrast we're dealing with in chapters, in verses 15 through 17. Grace did much more abound. Now, I want to ask you, where was it in all of history that sin abounded the most? There was a place outside Jerusalem's walls that was there. In a Jewish Sanhedrin, with a knowledge of the law, handed Jesus over to be crucified by Pilate, who had been warned in a dream not to have anything to do with his name, who had examined him on three different occasions and discovered that there was no fault in him and against his better judgment, handed him over to the willfulness of the crowd,
Jew and Gentile alike, with the law and apart from the law, met together. And in the most heinous crime that has ever been perpetrated upon this, on the face of the earth, slew the King of Lords. But where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. For through the most heinous crime came justification for all. Came grace and the gift of life, eternal life. More than that, came the ability to
sin abound, should we continue to sin?
Logical question, I suppose. Rather illogical, I think, but anyway, there it is. In impulses. Actually, a better translation of that is, may it never be. God.
How shall we, who are dead to sin.
Now don't put an S behind that word. Be very careful. Don't put an S. I'm not dead to sins. I'm Paul. He knew that tomorrow night. Chapter 7. He discovered that he wasn't dead to sin, but we're dead to sin.
You see, what we're talking about is position. I'm not dealing with the deeds of sins. I'm dealing with the nature of sin. I'm wrecked.
I am wrecked.
And I am either in sin, and I live in sin, or I'm dead to sin. And if I am dead to sin, how can I live in it?
Sounds pretty logical to me, doesn't it?
So how? What do you mean by that, Paul? He says, well, here's something we know.
Now, here's the first important word in the first part of chapter 6. This is where you hang your, this is where you, everybody, this is what everybody hangs their outlines up. I'm not going to be any different. The first word in chapter 6, no. Here's something we want you to know. And I tell you what, we're going to learn five things that we've got to know in the next few verses. And if we don't know these things, intellectually, if we don't know these, we're never going to get the rest of the way. Okay, here's one thing I know. Number one, I'm dead to sin, right? Number two, I am baptized when, does it say, know ye not? Don't you know this? That so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, since I was baptized into his death, I am raised into his life. His life. That's what the text says, isn't it? Therefore, we are buried by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead in the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now,
That happens the moment we get saved, by the way. Now be careful. A lot of people say, well, since that happens at salvation, we don't need to baptize anybody, right? Because there's no water in chapter 6. I believe there's water in chapter 6. Because that is a testimony to the world. It's not what we're all talking about. That's a testimony to the world of what happened when I got saved. What happens when we get buried? What happens when we have a funeral when somebody dies, don't we? And the happiest funeral of all is baptism. Somebody dies. So you bury them, right? And then what happens? Raised to walk in the newness of life. That's what happened when we got saved. We know that, don't we? And another thing we need to know. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. So that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, the body is the vehicle through which sin is acted out, isn't it? It's the vehicle through which we operate. If I didn't have a body, I'd be hard-pressed to do anything here. It's the body is that through which we operate. Now, if the old man is crucified, now the old man is basically all that I was in Adam. That's what the old man is. All that I was in Adam. It's my Adamic nature. All that I was in that. Now, he says the old man is crucified with him, that is with Christ, that the vehicle through which sin operated should be rendered of none effect. Rendered useless. Rendered dead. Powerless. When did that happen? Hebrews chapter 2 tells me this. Hebrews chapter 2 tells me that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took likewise part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Therefore, the old man is rendered powerless to have dominion in my life. You realize that? You know that? Now be careful here. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. No. I'm talking about the dominion. John explains all this in his book. The first chapter. Either we practice sin, chapter 3. No. Those that are born again don't practice sin, don't live in sin. Live differently. We live in newness of life. Why? Because I'm dead to sin. And now I'm alive to God. Now he says, I tell you what, here's something else I want you to know. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What do I mean that, freed from sin? Be careful. Don't ask my wife if I'm free from sin. The very, very first blush, you know, reading through that passage, she'd tell you differently. But you see what this passage says, because for if we are dead with Christ, we also shall live with him. What do I mean I'm freed from sin? Just as in verse 6 of chapter 7, but now we are delivered from the law. I'm freed from the penalty of sin when I am. Why? Because sin's penalty has been paid. And sin's penalty has been paid, and I'm freed
from sin. Sin has no dominion. Sin has no claim on my life. Because it's been saved. But sin only has a claim on my life if it has power in my life. Sin only has a claim on my life if the penalty, once the penalty has been paid, sin has no claim. And Christ paid the penalty for sin, therefore it has no claim in my life. I'm freed from it. Now if we be dead with Christ, that's what he goes on to say, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing what? Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Why? Because the penalty for death has been paid. Death has no more dominion over him. Now, positional truth here. Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? If you are in Adam, sin reigns. And sin reigns unto death. Because I am wrecked by sin. But if I am in Christ, I'm dead to sin. I'm freed from sin, from the claims of sin, because the penalty for sin has been paid, and I am associated, I am in Christ. For in that he died to the penalty, he died unto sin once for all. But in that he lives unto God. We say, but that's nice. Now Paul goes on to say, here's word number two. Reckon to be so in your life. That's the theology. That's the position of it. That what you need to do is reckon that to be true in your life. Live in the good of it. Reckon it to be right. You see, a sin, a Christian doesn't have to sin. A Christian can say no to sin. Because sin does not reign in my life. Death does not reign in my life. Why? Because I'm such a good fellow? No. Because I'm dead to it. Christ died. And he died under the penalty of sin. And he died under its curse, and therefore he took care of it for me. And I can live in Christ and in the power. Oops, I said the wrong word. I'm not supposed to say it if I get separated. We're still back in position here. We're still talking position here. We're talking, what do I know? Now he says, reckon to yourself. Reckon ye yourselves likewise to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Just as Jesus Christ died under the penalty of sin, and he died once for all, now live. And he lives unto God in the power of an endless life. He will never die again. It's resurrected life we have. Come back with me to John chapter 11. Mary and Martha mourning the death of Lazarus, and the Lord shows up 2 days late, doesn't he? Or was it 4 days late? Mm-hmm. 4 days, I guess it was. He was spending a great 4 days there, he was. That's all now. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, and though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe it? all who are in Christ have resurrected life, over which death has no claim, no power, no dominion. Do you realize that we live under the reign of grace? Not a reign of law. Because the reign of law is death. Sin. You're in under grace. Is that what verse 14 is telling me? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. You're under grace. And grace reigns, verse 21 of chapter 5, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm alive. Sin shall not have dominion over me.
That one time 2,000 years ago Jesus Christ died in the fountain of sin, and the moment I trusted him, I came into the good of all that happened at Calvary. And Jesus Christ not only died for the penalty of sin, but he lives in the power of a resurrected endless life apart from the dominion of sin and the dominion of death. And it reigns as a life under the eternal life. We live in that power. Therefore, here's a practical part of this whole message. I finally get to it.
Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Three great words in chapter 6, the first 14 verses of this number one. No, you know what happened at Calvary and your association with that. Secondly, reckon what happened at Calvary is good in your life today. And thirdly, yield your members unto God and not unto sin. That's your personal responsibility. But my personal responsibility comes last. Listen, it's first of all, I got to know who I am and what I am and what transpired and what's really going on. And then I got to reckon that as part of me. Right now, in 1993, in the good of Calvary, within my life, not justification, not just justification, declared righteous with God. Oh, that's great. That's a great place to start. God has an only... Jesus Christ says, and only appease the anger of a holy God. He brought us into sanctification. And our behavior changed. Because I am no longer in Adam, right, that sin. But I am in Christ, created unto God a new man, unto holiness and unto righteousness and unto eternal life. And my responsibility today, my glorious responsibility, my glorious truth is to try and live every day in the glorious wonder of I and why and resurrected life courses through my veins. And say no to the meaning of sin. You gotta leave your wings tonight and now. Because the big question is, how are you going to do it? We gotta get through 7. and discover some very practical things in chapter 7. And we'll just get to chapter 8 and find out how it all ties together. Wonderful love and grace and mercy. God, who has done everything for me, not only did I do, not only did I appease the anger of my uncle when I left with God,
difficult passage. And I probably would admit before you tonight again that there are things within it that boggle our minds and interpretive understanding. And yet, Father, those things that we do understand and the great truths that are there on the surface for us to understand are so wonderful. And Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, He has made the glory. Our Father, we thank you that He has died, that your Son has died to sin, and has taken the penalty for sin, and has given all that He has done with sin, He's made it available to us. And He's brought us into a relationship with Himself, which is far and above any kind of relationship we've ever been brought into. And our Father, we live so often in confess as beggars, struggling, unaware, and not living in the glory and the wonder of what we have now in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we would pray that as we look at these chapters together, as we meditate on them again, that these glorious truths would become known and appreciated and understood better. And our Father, we would pray that we might have the courage and grace to bring them out in our lives.
Amen.
Verses here in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Could God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness? Now we'll skip down and read a few verses out of chapter 10, or chapter 7. I don't mind it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, for ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, and we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. I had not known sin, but by the law. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, sin by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. I just read those couple of verses, a couple of three verses, to give us the gist into chapter 7. We will get into a little bit more detail in a few moments. As we started out last evening, when we began this section, we're talking about the fact that we are not only sinners by practice, chapters 1 through 4, but starting with chapters 5 and 12, we are sinners by nature. That we have been born sinners, wrecked by Adam's sin. Adam fell, and because Adam fell and we are made in the image of Adam,
we have now a sinful nature. Therefore, because I have this sinful nature, I am under the condemnation of God. The law was added, said Paul in chapter 5, the law was added so that sin might be registered with clarity, that sin might abound, that I might understand what sin was. And therefore, once the law was there, I knew that sin abounded. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so there are two questions in chapter 6 that are brought to us. The first question is, well, then since sin abounds, or excuse me, since grace abounds where sin did abound, well then maybe I should continue in sin so that grace might abound. In other words, the question is saying, the more I sin, the more I will experience grace. And Paul says, no, you can't do that, because that's presuming upon grace. And we are not to presume upon grace. We are dead to sin, but now we are alive to God. And we know that whenever we come into the new birth, whenever we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And the old man is dead. Therefore, I need to reckon the old man dead. And therefore, sin shall not have dominion over me. But I am to walk now, not yielding my members unto sin, but yielding my members unto righteousness. For he concludes that section by saying, we are not under law, but we are under grace. So the questioner asks, well, if I'm not supposed to presume upon sin, if I'm not supposed to presume upon grace, if living in sin is presumption upon grace, and I'm not supposed to do that, well then, is grace licensed? Since I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace, well then I'm free to sin whenever I want, because I'm under grace and I'm not under the law, and the condemnation is gone. I'm dead to the law, and I'm dead to sin and all this kind of thing. Since I'm dead to sin, well, it doesn't matter, does it? Because now I'm under grace, so I can sin as much as I want, and it doesn't matter. And Paul says the same thing he says in verse 1. He says, God forbid. That's not the idea at all. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, whose servants ye are to whom ye obey? Now, let me illustrate this for you, what Paul was trying to say in the last half of chapter 6. I come up here and I get hired by Bill Craker to work on his farm. I have no idea why he would do that, because I'm pretty dumb when it comes to that, but we're just going to assume that Bill hired me, you see. So he tells me, get up at 5:30 in the morning, get out there and get some of them cows milk, see. So Sam, he lives across the highway, see. So about 6:30, I'm about figuring out, you know, which end of the cow to milk by this time. And Sam comes across the highway and says, now Jim, I'd like you to come over and help me in my garden. And so, well, I'm not under the law, am I? So what I do is I go across the street and start helping Sam in the garden. Well, just about the time I get over there, on the other side of the highway, Bill comes chasing me, doesn't he? He says, now, wait a minute, Jim. You're working for me. You're not working for Sam. Sam wasn't going to get me. I'm just doing this out of the goodness of my heart, right? You're working for one person and you're working for the other. If you're working for one person, you can't be off doing something else for somebody else, can you? Because I'm hired by Bill back there. Now, don't you understand that you are servants to whomsoever you yield yourselves to obey? Now, I have yielded myself to obey Bill. He's my boss. And I'm not supposed to go running around
working for Sam in the meantime, am I? Now, if Sam wants to talk to Bill and hire me away from Bill for a better deal, hopefully, you know, get up at 7:30 in the morning instead of 5:30, no cows about, just holding in the garden, I might decide to do that, right? So I come across the street and I start working for Sam. Now, the same way, Bill can't come across the street at 5:30 in the morning, knock on my bedroom window and say, "Hey, I need some cows milk." I say, "Hey, go milk your own cows, Bill. I'm working for Sam now." That's what Paul is saying, the last half of chapter 6. You're working for one master, you're working for another one. Now, one master that we have been working for is the law. But now, we're working for grace. I'm under grace, just as I was under the law. We're not free. Christianity does not make us free to do what we want to do. I'm under grace. Now, he makes then death and unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is a fruit of it, and death is the end of it. Now, if you want to go ahead and work for the law, that's where you're at. Because if you work for the law, you're free from righteousness. Isn't that what it says here? It says in verse 20, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." But it says in verse 18 that since I have now obeyed from the heart, verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart." Notice the word obey. Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. The servants of righteousness. Just as I was the servant of sin, now I have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which I believed, i.e. the grace of God, the salvation which came by the grace of God, and now I'm the servant of righteousness, just as I used to be a servant of sin. Now when I was a servant of sin, I was free from righteousness. I didn't have to do anything right for that, because I was a servant of sin. And that the result of that, the fruit of that, was unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness led to death. That's where I was going. Now, if you want death's wages, go right ahead. For the wages of sin is death. That's the wages you get. That's the fruit of it. That's the end of it. But I thought you said you were obeying from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, i.e. the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're obeying that gospel, then you are a servant now of righteousness. And righteousness leads to holiness. And holiness leads to everlasting life, doesn't it? Not that everlasting life is the reward, because it is the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's the difference. You see, we can't do it. You see, when we come over here and we skip that last verse, what happens is I say, well, the reward of the wages, the reward of sin is death. Therefore, the reward of righteousness is eternal life. And we just got through talking about chapter 5, didn't we? I mean, Paul, or chapter 4, rather. Paul said, no. Eternal life is not a reward, because if it's a reward, then God's in my debt, and then it is now no more faith. It is no more apart from works. Justification comes by faith. Well, apart from works. We've discussed that. So, he comes back and he says, the wages of sin is death on the one hand, but it's a gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ on the other hand. Now, you're either working, if you will, the servant of righteousness, or you're the servant of sin. But you can't be
You can't be in both camps at the same time. Because the reward of one is death, but the gift that is given to you by grace, i.e., justification, leads you to this wonderful thing that we will experience in a very real way in the future day, called eternal life. Now he says, I tell you, those who know the law, I want to give you another illustration of this. Another illustration of this is the husband-wife relationship, you see. See, he leads right into this. This is where he's leading. Yeah, I tell you, another illustration of this, he says. Another illustration of this is the husband-wife relationship. When you're married for life, and you're not free to remarry until the first husband's dead. When your first husband's dead, then you're free to remarry. Now, he says, as in there, where he says in verse 4, wherefore, my beloved brethren, ye have become dead to the law. The law was your old husband. But he's dead. You're dead to him. You are dead to him. But now you are able to be married to another, even Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit, not the fruit that I had from the law, but the fruit that I have unto God. You see, there's fruit in marriage. And you're either married to law or you're married to Christ. And you bring forth fruit. One is unto death, it says. It says in verse 5, he says, for when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in your members to bring forth fruit unto death. But since you are dead to the law and you're married to Christ, what you do now is you bring forth fruit unto God. You see the comparisons all the way through here. It's, we're married to one or we're married to the other. We're a servant of the one, we're a servant of the other. But you can't be servant of both. He said, we're delivered from the law. Isn't that great? And we being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What do we mean by that? The newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, Peter tells an old story he loves to tell. It was about this lady who was married to this terrible, terrible, terrible person. He was an ogre. He had so many rules and regulations for his wife that, I mean, he had rules and regulations upon rules and regulations. I mean, it was 6 o'clock in the morning for breakfast, and there was one egg poached, the other one fried. Couldn't be fried too hard, couldn't be fried too soft, and be fried too dry. Had 3 strips of bacon, you know, real crispy. The toast had to be done a particular way. Everything had to be done with soap. No ifs, ands, or buts. And so he was married to him, so there she was, living under all these rules and regulations and all that kind of things. Terrible. Terrible life she lived. But one day, much to her happiness, the old man died. And she ran into one of the nicest guys you ever heard of. Oh, he loved her. And he gave himself to her. They got married. Oh, the blessing of the glorious life she was having. Oh, she loved every minute of it. She just wanted to serve this guy because he was such a loving, wonderful, warm, compassionate man. So one day, they were married a few years, and you know how ladies do, they finally get around to cleaning out some of the old drawers. Throwing away some of the old letters, and you know, doing all that kind of stuff. And she came across a list of all the rules and regulations that she had under husband number one. And she sat down, and just relieved because she didn't have to live by all these rules and regulations, and she read down through them, and read it again. She read it the third time, and dawned on her for the very first time in life that she was doing more for this husband than she had ever done for the old husband. Why wasn't she feeling so put out? Why wasn't she feeling
so put down? Why was she feeling? Why wasn't she feeling all cramped up?
Because she was serving in the newness of the Spirit. She was serving out of love. Because she had found a lover who loved her above everything else in the world. And he gave himself to her. She just loved serving him. She was doing more for him than she ever did over here under the ledger of the wall. This is Paul's name. He says this old law here. He had the old box in. Don't worry about it. If he didn't do it just exactly right, death. It was the only thing that happened. But now, you're married to another, you're married to Christ. And Christ loves you. He's in grace. In grace, he loves you, and he's given to you. He's a compassionate lover. And you love him so much that you just can't help but serve him. And you're serving in the newness of the Spirit, not in the letter of the law. That's what Paul is saying here. You're married to someone else. It's entirely different, entirely wonderful. You're dead to the old law. You're dead to the law. You're dead to sin. Now you're a servant of righteousness and of holiness and everlasting life. And you serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So, of course, Paul anticipates a few more questions about that now. He says, first question number one is, well, what should we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, obviously we said some horrible things about the law in the last few minutes, haven't we? Well, is the law sin? Is the law evil? God forbid. Oh, no, the law was, there was nothing wrong with the law. Because I had not known sin but by the law. I knew death apart from the law, didn't I, chapter 5? Because the sin and death reigned from Adam to Moses, didn't it? And it reigned when there was no law imputed. When there was no penalty imputed. And if penalty couldn't be imputed because there was no law. So the law instructed me. It told me what sin was. I had not known lust. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law instructed me. But sin, here's what I discovered about the law. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now that's a big old-fashioned word that's hard to get around. So without the law, sin was dead. What do you mean? Well, you see, I remember a story. I'm going to try to tell the story again. It's on me when they discovered that I had high cholesterol. And one of my favorite things in all the world is ice cream. So the doctor says, no ice cream. So I go back home and I say, no ice cream. Oh, I didn't have that. Well, as long as there's no ice cream in the house, I can handle it. I remember I had gone a few weeks and I hadn't had any ice cream. I mean, I had no ice cream. I don't know, it's been 3 or 4 weeks. That was some sort of record for me. And my wife went out shopping one afternoon. And I got hungry. Peek to the freezer to see if there was anything there. You know what was there? It was ice cream. A half a gallon of ice cream is what I have eaten. You know what I did? I ate the rest of it. Because you know what? exactly the things that I wanted to do. Because I was told I couldn't. I discovered the law took occasion by the commandment to work in me a yearning to do what was wrong. And stop to keep the hands out of the cookie jar when you're told not to. Your mother tells you, go ahead and eat all the cookies in the house. You, well, you go off and you forget it. But tell her, but she comes in and says, don't eat out of the cookie jar. That's the first thing you want to do, isn't it? You're on and run over the cookie jar. See, because the law, right, that's the way we are built. The law works by the commandment to work in me all manner of evil. And so, if it wasn't for the law, sin would have been dead. You see, it wouldn't have affected me. The whole thing wouldn't have been nearly as bad. And so the law came. The moment the law came, sin abounded. For when I was alive, apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found me to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. I'm humbled. I'm going to take a look at the law, and I realize how dreadful a sinner I really am. And I stand before the law and all of its holy requirements, and I die. Wherefore the law is holy. The commandment is holy, and it is just, and it is good.